Hjärtligt välkommen till Församlingsfakultetens podcast. Jag heter Kristoffer Helle och idag så ska vi få lyssna till en intervju jag har gjort med professor Robert Kolb från Concordia Seminary i St. Louis. Professor Kolb har varit en flitig gäst hos oss på Församlingsfakulteten och denna intervju gjorde jag med honom i samarbete med Församlingsfakultetens 25-årsjubileum. I den här intervjun så talar jag och Robert Kolb lite om hur han har blivit den teolog han är idag. Hans resa från barndomen i Iowa och via universitet i Wisconsin och till slut till Concordia Seminary i St. Louis och Östeuropa. Är det så att du vill bidra till den här poddens fortsatta arbete, då går det bra att göra det på Swish och då är det nummer 123-100-8457 och så märker man det med FFG podcast. Och vår nya satsning i den här podcasten är att vi kommer göra många avsnitt om Martin Luthers lilla katekes där vi kommer gå igenom den med många intressanta inbjudna gäster men även fakultetens egen personal. Så där har ni något att se fram emot. Men nu Robert Kolb, god lyssning.
Welcome to Gothenburg, Professor Kolb.
Thank you, Christopher. It's good to be back.
I thought we had the topic of this first episode, how Robert Kolb became Robert Kolb.
It's all my parents' fault.
It's your parents' fault?
Yeah. Yes. They were a common Christian family, really. My father worked in a manufacturing firm that made animal serums, animal medicines. My mother had been a school teacher, was a full-time mom and housekeeper as I grew up. We had a Christian home. I grew up with Martin Luther's Small Catechism very much in my consciousness. I had a great aunt and uncle who had a huge picture of Martin Luther on the wall, and I usually attribute that picture as the cause of my finally being interested in Luther and becoming a Reformation historian.
Where were you born?
In Fort Dodge, Iowa, in the Iowa Prairie, a relatively small town, but with a very good high school and a very good public library. So I read Roland Bainton, the great church historian at Yale. I read his History of the Christian Church for Children. Someone really needs to write that book again in our day. And that was one of the things that early on hooked me on church history. I grew up with a very good pastor who drilled into me the basics of Holy Scripture and who also knew how to teach Luther's Small Catechism. So again, that was one of the factors that really did shape my mind.
Your family were active in church, right?
Yes. My father was a trustee, that is, someone who took care of buildings and grounds for the church practically my whole childhood and youth. My mother was active in several committees, became the chairperson of the auxiliary, the women's group that supported the orphans home for all of Iowa of our church body, and so we were very active in the church.
But this was the Missouri Synod?
Yes.
And then you went to high school in your hometown?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then college?
Yes. In my high school we had a Latin teacher who was a pious Baptist Sunday school teacher, and had studied Greek. And for my three last years of high school, she offered a fairly small group of us a Greek course. And so by the time I got to college, I not only had a thorough grounding in Latin, but a pretty good background in New Testament Greek. She used a New Testament grammar for our little group.
But then you went to college. Where did you...
Yes, the U.S. American system is 4 years of college as a preparation then for professional education. So I went through the schools of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and my major or my concentration of studies was in classical languages. So I did a lot of reading of Greek and Latin.
How many languages do you speak?
Well, really, barely one. I can get by in German. I preach once a month in St. Louis when I'm in St. Louis in a German service with a diminishing number of participants. So my German's not too bad, and that's about it. I can understand a wee bit of Swedish when I read it or hear it. I've been often enough in Eastern European lands that I know a few phrases in various Slavic languages, but not enough to get me by.
But in after college, you went to university.
Went to in the United States, it's largely a system of theological seminaries. There are a few universities that have divinity schools, but I went to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and studied, actually concentrated there in New Testament.
And after that?
Then I went to the University of Wisconsin, so it was a secular program, theoretically in secular history. However, I studied with one of the, at that time, world's experts, highly respected in France and Switzerland, one of the world's experts on Calvinism, on John Calvin too, but particularly on the impact of Geneva and the beginnings of the Calvinist Reformation on the French Huguenots. And so in many ways, he was a great advisor for a dissertation on that same period and that same kind of development after Luther and Melanchthon were gone, or after Luther died, at least, in Lutheranism. So he could look from the outside and really was of great help to me.
During the week, you have studies with us during the week, lectures. And you told us you went to a lecture with Karl Barth.
Yes.
That was in Wisconsin?
No, that was at the University of Chicago.
Okay.
So it wasn't on our own campus, but was nearby.
And then how did you went from a student to a teacher?
I guess by the time I did graduate work, I was ready to go into the parish, and in some ways would have loved to have been a parish pastor. That's really what our discipline is all about. But with the preparation on the doctoral level, I was also prepared to teach. And so after I completed my doctorate, or actually I started before the bestowing of the degree, I helped at a very small research institution called the Center for Reformation Research for 5 years, and then was called to be an instructor in theology and history at one of the colleges of our church, Concordia College in St. Paul, Minnesota. And after 16 years there, received a call to become a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis 25 years ago.
And you've also been in Eastern Europe.
Yes. The way I tell the story is that they didn't want me to have too much contact with the students. The way the administration tells the story, which is probably truer, is that we had a donor who was willing to give us a substantial amount of money for an institute for mission studies if we would help post-Soviet churches. And so my former student and my president at the time, John Johnson, a Swede, incidentally, by background, devised a plan where my wife and I would spend 3 months of the year helping post-Soviet churches, and that quickly then became helping a variety of churches, including Christians in Sweden, but also we've spent considerable time in India and shorter visits in Taiwan and Japan. I've been to Korea to lecture once. So, and then in Great Britain as well. So several places in Europe, not just in Russia, Estonia, Latvia, Poland, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Hungary, in Europe.
But you were educated and worked in the United States, in North America.
Yes.
In the Lutheran tradition there.
Yes.
When you came to Europe, both Eastern Europe and here in Northern and Central Europe, what differs between the Lutheran traditions there and here?
Oh, a host of things. I distinguish between, well, really four kinds of Lutheran churches. There are mission churches largely in the majority world, and the immigrant churches in North and South America and South Africa and Australia. But in Europe, there are the established churches and the persecuted churches. Persecuted churches, largely in the East. In the established churches, there is an acceptance of a blending of culture and the Lutheran faith to an extent that makes this situation almost ununderstandable for a North American when he or she first comes to Europe. And there are all kinds of challenges. Lutherans in the United States live comfortably at the edge of the English traditions, the several English traditions of Protestantism, not only the Anglicans, the Episcopal Church, but the Methodists, the Baptists, and the like. And so they're nice neighbors, but we're kind of traditionally, we've been outsiders, sometimes striving to get in, but that's a different attitude than in Germany or in Sweden and Norway, Denmark, and Finland. So there's simply a different expectation of where you fit in the churchly landscape. The persecuted churches, of course, when we first encountered them 4 years after the fall of the wall and the changes in Europe, or in Russia, or in the Soviet Union, there emerged churches who had experience with living in a hostile culture as quite complete outsiders. And that is, too, quite a contrast from the comfortable middle-class feeling that Protestant Christians can have, or have been able to have up to this time, at least, in North America. And so there are considerable differences simply in the way Christians feel about themselves and about their place in society. And that's been very rewarding, and I think made me a far better teacher when I go back to St. Louis, because I can share perspectives that our students simply don't have any way of sensing.
In my experience, I think that in the United States, in the Lutheran world, you are more aware about Martin Luther and Lutheran theology than the average Swede. You know, we have been Lutheran since the beginning almost.
Yeah.
So many people, I think, go to the Swedish church especially, does not even know they're Lutheran.
Yeah.
But I think the awareness in the United States is much more.
I think that's true. It may only be a little. It's superficial. It's not very deep. But they at least know the figure. They've seen the picture. And the small catechism is still an active part of the upbringing of most Lutheran children, I think. I think in all the Lutheran churches, there's at least some use of Luther's small catechism, and in some there's quite a bit of active use. So I think that's probably true, that Luther isn't just one more cultural figure of our own. He didn't live on North American soil. And so there is a sense that, yes, we've got something to do with this man who stands there in the pictures with the Bible in his hand and looks like he's ready to say something. So I think that is a difference.
One big difference between especially the Swedish Lutherans and the North American is the pietism. And you said that the thing with the Missouri Synod is that you don't know your pietists.
Yeah.
Can you expand on that?
Yeah. It is true that, for instance, the founder of our church body, C.F.W. Walther, objected to pietism quite frequently, but what he was objecting to was radical pietism, and he himself was very much influenced by pietistic currents in church life in the early 19th century, and in the revival of a confessional Lutheranism that had many pious practices. Wilhelm Löhe, for instance, had these little ecclesiole, as Spener called them, little groups of pious Christians praying and reading the Bible together. And although Walther didn't take over that part of the confessional revival in Germany, there are many aspects. So, and then there are also strains of North American Lutheranism that are unabashedly pietist. That included the Augustana, parts of the Augustana Synod, the Swedish group, certainly groups among the Norwegians. Of the German, the originally German Lutheran churches in North America, there was no pietist church as such, but pietistic influence was strong in all of them, I think.
You mentioned your background is German and Norwegian, so you have the European background. How far away is that?
My grandparents on my mother's side were born in Norway, but by the time my mother, the ninth of nine children, came along, my grandfather had said, "We're in America," so she didn't learn Norwegian, and that means I can say, "Jeg snakker ikke norsk," and that's about it. Few other words, maybe. The German heritage was more conscious, even though it was the period when I was growing up right after World War II, and it wasn't in all circles something you admitted in public. And I suppose that just made me a little defiant as a kid, and so I was always intrigued and somewhat proud of my German heritage, even though I'm deeply conscious to this day of the shame of the German nation under the Third Reich. So that consciousness was dying out. I have classmates, for instance, who no longer thought of themselves as German American or Irish American, but most of my schoolmates still would have had that kind of European orientation. My younger brother is not quite 6 years younger than I, and he lost it. If you ask him, he knows that he comes from German and Norwegian stock. But it was right at that period where that consciousness of where we came from was vanishing among European Americans.
But your mother was a Norwegian Christian.
Yes.
Yeah. In one of the characteristics of Lutheran theology is God's calling to you.
Mm-hmm.
What's God's calling to Robert Kolb?
In a kind of structural and formal way, he's placed me, first of all, as father and husband. I use what I think are the four situations of life that Luther took over from medieval social theory. So he's called me to be a theological teacher as an occupation. He's called me to be a citizen of the United States. Somewhat critical citizen, but nonetheless. And he's called me to be a member of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, a member of my denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and a member of the household of faith that extends throughout the world. So those are my callings structurally. The calling, the assignment, the mission, you might say, that I feel he's called me on, also in retirement, He's given me the gift of being able to be a historian and to study the tradition of the church and to focus on Martin Luther. Actually, my first focus was on Luther's students and the impact that Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and their colleagues made on their students, how they shaped the Church of the Reformation. And there aren't too many people who are doing that sort of thing today. And so I continue to research and write because I enjoy it, of course, too, but because I think it's important that the church and the society around it have a memory of precisely the contributions of 16th century Lutheranism. And I find Martin Luther's way of looking at scripture and then looking at daily life superbly suited to address modern problems. It may be that in some past eras in Lutheran, in European and North American history, Luther's message wasn't as easily translatable. But I think his address of the existential crisis that comes from the brokenness of life and the brokenness of this world and his reliance on the person of Jesus Christ and on the God who addresses us, who comes after us, who wants to talk to us, who keeps asking not only Adam, where are you, but Christopher and Bob, where are you? We're supposed to be in conversation with me. And I think the way in which Luther and at least some of his disciples did that in their situation offers an example that we can take out of that situation and translate into our own more effectively than most of the theologians of the past.
But you think that God's calling has changed during the years? That that this has a time now and the next? What's next for you now?
Well, at 77 years old, I don't think I'm probably going to have radical changes in my path. I had one significant, if not radical, change. I went from being an instructor of those who were on their way into a number of occupational callings. And I would taught the history of Europe from 1800 to 1960 or whatever end date we had for our courses, as well as Christian doctrine and the history of the church. I did that for 16 years, and that was focused very much on U.S. Americans. And then in the move to St. Louis, my world was opened up, and I had an assignment to try and convey the gospel not only into North American culture, but into post-Soviet culture, first of all, but then into a number of other kinds of culture. And, of course, God's a God of history, and he keeps history on the move. And so in my now practically 50 years of working on this bridge between God's Word in Scripture and the world in which I'm living, there have been significant changes in how we have to address the people around us. So in that sense, my calling has changed. In another sense, it's in this part of my life, it's been a calling to teach, to proclaim, to build this bridge from Scripture into the lives of real people.
We talked about during the days you have been here now that during the last 20 years you've been here 10 times.
Mm-hmm.
What's your impression of Sweden, and especially Swedish theology and the Swedish impacts on the Lutheran world?
When I was a student, the Swedish impact on the Lutheran world was profound. Even when I didn't agree with them, as a student and younger instructor, I read a lot of Swedish theology in translation. I didn't have to learn Swedish because Swedish theologians were being translated into English. That's not happening anymore. A Danish friend of mine said that religious studies had replaced theology at the Swedish university. The role that the Swedish church played in world Lutheranism through its mission in the mission churches has diminished. It hasn't vanished completely, but it's very, very weak in comparison to what it was certainly 50 and 60 years ago. Even 40, 35 years ago. And I find that tragic because I think, even as I say, though I didn't agree with everything I read, the quality of scholarship in a theologically responsible way was high. So the loss of a Swedish voice that really brings the tradition of the church and the message of Scripture to the majority world, to North America, the loss of that voice is a tragedy.
You are the author of several books, many books. What's your future plans in when it comes to books? Any book releases or any topics you were especially interested in at the moment?
Yeah, to a certain extent, one gets to be the slave of publishing houses. So the last thing that's got my name on it is a biography of Luther. Christopher, the last thing that the world needs is another biography of Luther. We must have in English 100, 120, maybe a few more. And one more really wasn't a pressing need. But it was a pressing need for my publisher. And so I thought to oblige. But I thought, I have nothing really new to say about the biography. I can copy it from the biography that my friend Scott Hendricks wrote, Martin Luther Visionary Reformer, or my friend Hermann Selderhaus published a couple of years ago. I could copy those. But so what I did was to write a short 6,000-7,000 words, I think, just a brief overview that the students who use the book can expand with these two or many other biographies. And then I did interviews. In interview format, I posed the question in italics on the printed page, and then I got Luther and Melanchthon to answer. I got Luther's fiercely antagonistic Roman Catholic critic Johann Cochlaeus and a couple of other Roman Catholic contemporaries to answer. I got Luther's students like Johannes Matthäus and Cyriacus Spangenberg, who wrote, who preached and then published sermons on Luther's life, and a couple of other friends, Friedrich Meconius, Georg Spalatin, and a few other students and the like. And so what this little book does is present in interview form primary sources, seldom more than a page or a page and a half, sometimes hardly a half a page, but it will get the readers, mainly students, I suspect, into primary sources. And as a teacher of history, you have to get the narrative across, but you're always trying to find primary sources. My excerpts from these writings of these people are simply too short to get you into the full method of reading primary sources. But at least I hope at an early level in the education in history or theology of students, this will be an attraction. But I'm also so old that a couple of my books have been out of print for quite a while. And two different publishers have asked to republish them, and the one on my dissertation, which wasn't terribly good dissertation, and there's been scholarship in the last 45 years that has moved beyond what I did, and so I got to update that. That was really great, and my editor changed my style a bit, but made it accessible to a much broader audience. In the other case, it's a book on Lutheran martyrologies and what Lutherans, not so much Luther himself, a little bit on Luther, but what Lutherans did in the 16th century with martyrs for the faith. And that one's going to be reprinted as is, though I'm adding an appendix, two appendices actually, to expand a little bit on things that I've done since on the topic. But those are a couple projects. What's next on my agenda is another textbook, a commentary on Luther's great treatise on justification by faith called The Freedom of a Christian.
When we talk about the Luther biographies, what do you think Luther himself would have thought of the focus on him as a person and not on his way of thinking?
You know, sometimes he actually said, I have a prophetic mission. I have this same mission as Elijah or something like that. Many others in his day simply called him the third Elijah. There was an expectation in the 15th century, maybe even going back a little bit earlier, that Elijah was going to return. There was a pretty strong eschatological or apocalyptic hope for a deliverer in the style of Elijah and John the Baptist coming to announce the way of the Lord and the return of the Lord. Well, Luther didn't think he was a third Elijah. He thought he was a sharer of the same message as the biblical prophets and apostles. So you have occasional quotes that sound terribly arrogant, and then you have quotes that sound excessively humble. And both reflect, if you read them carefully, a part of Luther's own self-image. So he kind of begrudgingly said, okay, he didn't say this in so many words, but he tolerates the use of the word Lutheran. He didn't have too much choice because it was a slur word that the Roman Catholics were throwing at not only him, but people who disagreed with him, but disagreed with the Pope as well. So I think he would say you should read the New Testament story of Jesus rather than the story of Martin Luther.
Is there, when you have done research on Luther, and has anything about him or in the theology surprised you?
A number of things. One of the most important, I think, is that I discovered really what his understanding of what it means to be human is. And that's this phrase that you can either translate two kinds of righteousness or twofold righteousness. But he talked about human identity or righteousness. I think righteousness and our word identity are close to each other. He said that really we need to think of our identity in two ways. We have to think of our origin, our sort of our core identity. That's given to us by our parents. The person we are is the gift of our parents. They didn't ask us how we wanted our DNA put together. They simply gave us who we are. And so he calls that passive righteousness, or righteousness that's given from outside us. And then he says, but we know it too, you don't hold your newborn baby in your arms and say, I hope this kid never changes. Parents have expectations, and God has expectations, and he lays them out in his commands to live the godly life and the details that he gives us in Scripture. And so so Luther talked about then the active righteousness. There are two distinctly different kinds of righteousness, and the one, the origin, is a gift, and it always comes before the way we act out that identity that is the gift from our Heavenly Father. Twofold righteousness, if you translate the German term zweierlei Gerechtigkeit that way, points out that it's just one person who's righteous. You don't get up in the morning as a Christian and say, well, I'm passively righteous today. No, I think I'll be actively righteous instead. The faith that trusts the Word of God, when God says, you're my child, then that same faith says, well, I want to act like God's child, and goes out and plays the game of life according to God's rules. And so that's an insight that I didn't have, actually, until my students taught me. We were reading Luther's Galatians commentary together, and there he says this distinction is a key distinction. It's a, as a matter of fact, the distinction of two kinds of righteousness is our theology. And I thought, wow, I've been a Lutheran for, at that point, 35, 40 years, and I didn't even know that. And that's been then a forming part of my understanding of Luther. His whole understanding of the dynamic of the Word of God, that God's Word is a recreative Word, that when we say to each other as Christians, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is acting there. He's actually doing something. He's creating the reality of a child of God whose sins have been forgiven. And so those are two insights, for instance, that I think are really important.
Has anything changed you when you have read something that you have changed opinion when it comes to the theology?
I think there are, right offhand, I don't think of anything major, but certainly I've shifted emphases on certain things. I've become much more aware of Luther's very strong and dynamic plea for social justice. He was extremely critical of particularly courtiers, but also of princes who charged too high taxes and exploited the peasantry, of those who didn't practice justice in their courts, those who shaved their coins so that they could rake off a little bit from the coins they were producing. Luther always gets blamed for criticizing the Peasants' Revolt. In the Peasants' Revolt, he was concerned about public order, he was concerned about public safety, he was actually concerned about peasants who were being put in a position where they were either threatened by peasant leaders who wanted them to go to war with them, or by the destructive power of the princes. He criticized the sins of the peasants, but he criticized the sins of the princes more. That's an aspect of Luther that I didn't really appreciate for a long time. I always said that Luther's critique of capitalism was the result of naivete. He didn't know anything about how capitalism was developed. Well, he knew a great deal because his father had been the victim of capitalist bankers who loaned him money for his smelting enterprise and took him to the cleaners. I've read his sermons and his treatises on there's the famous one in 1524, Trade and Usury, in a new light. I think I've deepened my understanding of his understanding of justification through the works of theologians like Oswald Beyer, come to appreciate how strong his concept of promise was, and that means how strong his concept of trust was. I think in many ways, studying the sources and being in dialogue with dead people is always an adventure, because they're always telling you something you didn't realize before.
Det var min intervju med Robert Kolb, och det finns mer föreläsningar och intervjuer med Kolb på lager, så där har ni också någonting att se fram emot. Och är det så att ni vill bidra till den här poddens fortsatta arbete, ja, då går det bra att göra det på Swish, och då är det nummer 123-100-8457 som gäller, så märker man det med FFG podcast. På återhörande.